If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 27th chapter as we're continuing this ongoing exposition through this first of our four canonical Gospels. And today we're looking at Matthew 27, verses 26 through 38. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 26, wherein the Apostle Matthew faithfully recorded these events. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." May God bless today, once again, the reading and the hearing of his word. And let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word that is brought before us today. We stand before it now. And, oh God, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. By thy light, allow us to see light, open our eyes, unstop our ears, clear and loosen our minds and hearts to be able to receive thy word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So we are returning this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, and we are at the climax of this gospel. What is the climax of every one of our four fold canonical gospels? And it is the passion of our Lord, including his suffering on the cross and his atoning death. And you may recall that, as we pointed out previously in this series several times, Christ had three times in his public ministry predicted that this very thing was going to happen. The first of these is at Caesarea Philippi, back in Matthew 16, just after Peter had confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew records in Matthew 16:21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." And the same prophecy of Christ is also laid out in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, where it says, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again." And in the third of those passion predictions that Christ had given during his public ministry in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, whereas in the first he simply said that they would kill him, in this final one he points out the manner in which he will be put to death. And it says in verse 19, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock. See, we're seeing the fulfillment of that now in our passage today. And to scourge. That will be fulfilled. And to crucify him. That's the first time that Christ prophesies the specificity of what is about to happen. And then he did it one more time. 2 days before the Passover, if you remember, if you look at Matthew 26 and verse 2, he told his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." To be crucified. Christ, Lord Jesus, is a true prophet. And sadly, what he predicted, what he prophesied, came to pass exactly as he said. Now, we look today at this culmination of what had been prophesied by Christ, him actually being crucified. Now, one of the things we've noted before about the gospel accounts of the passion of our Lord is that sometimes people are surprised, actually, when they read through it, that it's actually not as graphic as one might expect. And, you know, our Roman Catholic friends are well known for having these crucifixes and sometimes in visual art that show in graphic ways physical outward depictions of Christ. We believe that's a violation of the Second Commandment. We shouldn't have images of Christ. But the stress is often on the immense physical suffering. Even the film of some years back, Mel Gibson's Passion of Christ, the focus on the physical violence and the suffering. And Matthew actually gives probably the most detailed description of this. But even this is rather discreetly and subtly put out before us. Yes, Christ suffered physically. He suffered also, though, in unseen ways, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. There was great violence against him. And this was part of what had been spoken of by the prophets in Isaiah 53. The suffering servant would go to the cross. And so here is this description that is before us today. The thing that perhaps shines the brightest in Matthew's description, guided by the Holy Spirit, I think, though, is the royal nature through it all of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will place an accusation over his head. We read about this in verse 37. The accusation will say, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And that was put there as a form of mockery. This man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Of course, they were saying more than they knew or understood or could comprehend. That's not the only royal sign or symbol within this passage. It shot through all of this description. They will put a scarlet robe on him. They will press a crown of thorns on his head. They will put in his hand a reedy scepter. And all of these things, again, quietly testify to who he truly is, but those who are spiritually blind cannot see. He is David's royal son. He is the son of David. Think about the way this whole gospel began. Go back to Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He is the son of David. He is the king. And here at the end, through their signs of mockery, In fact, again, they're saying more than they could ever know or comprehend. He should have been received and honored as David's son, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but instead he was violently crucified. He undergoes what we might call a coronation in humiliation. Just a few weeks back, in England, they had the coronation for King Charles with all the pomp and circumstance and the fancy crowns and scepters and signs of royalty and so forth. Well, Christ has a coronation as king, but it's a coronation in humiliation. This king has a crown of thorns, and he goes to a cross. But it's not the low point of his ministry. It's not defeat. In fact, in retrospect, believers will look at this as the high point of his ministry. He will achieve on the cross the purpose for which he has come, in that he will lay down his life, a ransom for many, that he might take it up again. And we have the privilege today, once again, as a congregation, we can do something we can't do. We can read this privately. We can read it alone in our private study, but there's something different that happens when we read it together here, isn't there? We read it in this context, in our church family. And so we get to meditate today on this great event in the ministry of Christ. As we look at our passage, we can divide it into three parts. First of all, in verses 26 through 30, we have a description of Christ's suffering, abuse, and mockery at the hands of the soldiers. Then secondly, in just two verses, verses 31 and 32, we have the transition from the praetorium to Golgotha, and we see Christ bearing the cross to Golgotha. And then the third part of our passage, verses 33 through 38, commences Matthew's description of the crucifixion itself. And so let's look at these three parts of our passage. We begin with examining the abuse and the mockery that Christ suffered at the hands of the soldiers in verses 26 through 30. Now, just as Christ had two trials before the Jewish authority, Caiaphas, and before the Roman authority, Pilate, so that both Jews and Romans, Jews and Gentiles, are guilty before God for their rejection of Christ, so in a similar manner, Christ suffers violence, ridicule, and abuse at the hands of both the Jews and the Romans. And there is just a brief description of the abuse he suffered under the Jews in verses 67 and 68 of chapter 26, where it says, "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" But there's a much more extended description now of the ordeal, we could call it, that Christ has to go through among these Roman soldiers. And again, Matthew gives more attention to this than any other of our gospel writers. All these things are set in motion in verse 26. It begins, "Then released he," that is Pilate, "Barabbas unto them." We talked about Barabbas, how he's the man who's guilty, he's a murderer, a terrorist. He's set free. The sinner is set free, and the righteous and just man stands to suffer punishment for sin that he hasn't committed. And we talked about how for Christians this has always been a sign indicating what we call the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. But Barabbas is let go. And then we read in verse 26, "And when he had scourged Jesus," first the release of Barabbas, secondly the scourging of Jesus. Scourging was a beating. We just read about this, didn't we, in Acts 22, that the Roman soldiers were going to scourge Paul. But Paul said, "I'm a Roman citizen." So a Roman citizen, unless he was condemned to some terrible crime, could not be scourged. What was scourging? Scourging was a beating with a whip And we know from the historians that when a scourging was done before a crucifixion, it was particularly harsh. In this type of scourging, they would place on the end of the whip bits of glass, bits of bone tied to the whip. And with it, they would tear away the flesh, and they would sometimes hold pieces of flesh coming away with each whipping. And this would cause the blood to flow. In many circles, scourging was considered something of a mercy, because many would not survive a scourging before the crucifixion. They would bleed to death before ever going to the cross. And even for those who survived a harsh scourging, it would actually hasten their dying once they were placed upon the cross. And so our Lord was scourged. Our Lord was beaten. Our Lord was left a bloody pulp through the violence of these soldiers. And then finally, look at verse 26. It says, "And he," that is Pilate, "delivered him to be crucified." All the washing of Pilate's hands cannot eliminate the fact that he is the one in the end who was responsible for ordering our Lord's death. And so Pilate then delivered the Lord over to the soldiers. Look at verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers." The term that's rendered here, the common hall, in Greek it's praetorion. It's a loan word from the Latin, praetorium. And this was a large open space, a gathering point within Pilate's spacious residence. And Matthew tells us they gathered, they assembled around him the whole band. The Greek word here is spira. And one dictionary that I consulted suggested the translation of cohort for this word. And it notes that this word rendered here in the Authorized Version is this band of soldiers. It says that this normally numbered about 600 soldiers. Not sure if there were 600 there, but everyone who was there, all the soldiers who were there, turned out and surrounded our Lord. This reminds us of when they came to arrest him with swords and staves, or when they bound him to hand him over to Pilate. They have an irrational fear of the Lamb, a beaten and bloodied Christ, surrounded by 600 soldiers. 600 men of violence surround the one man of peace. Now, we sometimes have a negative view of sometimes the manners and customs of soldiers, do we not? He swears like a sailor, you know, he drinks like a whatever, you know. Violence is not unheard of in soldiering today, no matter how much they try to feminize the military. So cruelty, though, was the norm for the first century Roman soldier. Think about what a first century Roman soldier in Palestine would have been like. These were hardened men who had conquered the known world, and they had done so not by holding back or by treating those that they counted as their enemies with kindness and generosity. These were probably about the roughest and cruelest group of men that you could possibly assemble. They hated the Jews, and the Jews hated them. And this man, the Lord Jesus, for all they knew, he was just another Jewish terrorist who was only getting what was rightly coming to him. It's probably good that Matthew tells us this so discreetly, because I'm not sure with our 21st century sensitivities that we'd be able to handle what our Lord endured in that praetorium that day, with 600 men who hated him, surrounding him. Matthew tells us in verse 28, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. They stripped him. Probably they had torn away or at least put down his garment to beat his back. And probably the blood had flowed off of that. Maybe dried to his skin. They strip all that off, strip it bare before this cohort of uncircumcised Romans. Can you imagine what an act of humiliation? Most of us don't even like to go into the gym and shower out in the open, do we? He's stripped bare before 600 men. It's an act of extreme humiliation. And they put on his bleeding back what Matthew calls a scarlet robe. The adjective translated as scarlet is kokinos. We should imagine it would have been a reddish, a dark purple, scarlet color. Mark describes it in Mark 15:17 with the Greek word porphyra rendered as purple. Red and purple were both signs of royalty. The scarlet robe, a mock, again, sign of royalty. And then three more things are mentioned in verse 29. First, it says they plaited, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. This crown of thorns was both an instrument to inflict pain and an instrument to inflict mockery upon our Lord. First, it was meant to bring pain. If you can imagine for a moment such a thing being pressed down upon your own brow, you may shudder to think of it. Have you ever even just brushed your finger against a thorn? We used to have pyracantha bushes, and I hate those things. They just would tear you up, and you get stung by one, and it hurts for hours afterwards. Imagine them taking this crown of thorns, making a nest, as it were, and pressing it down on his head and over his brow and his face. It was meant to bring pain. But secondly, it was also meant to bring mockery. Who wears crowns on their heads? Kings. They wear crowns of gold and precious materials. But they are putting upon him a crown to mock him and say, "You think you're the king? Here's your crown, Jesus." We could imagine much more with much coarser words that would have been said to our Lord. Physical and emotional pain was inflicted upon him. Notice, by the way, as we're meditating upon this, the special abuse that is highlighted throughout the text upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. That too has a deeper spiritual meaning. Psalm 110 verse 7 said of the Messiah, "He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head." See, the king had a noble bearing. He was the head of the nation. And here is Christ, who is the new Adam, the new federal head of humanity. He's the one that Paul will describe in Colossians 1:18 as the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is in all things, and that in all things he might have preeminence. But now the head bears a crown of thorns. This is an outright affront and mockery of who Christ is. Secondly, we read in verse 29 that they put a reed in his right hand. The reed was a mockery of the king's scepter with which the king would direct his servants. And they placed this reed in his right hand, the hand of authority, the hand in which the king would hold his majestic scepter. I'm not sure these soldiers knew it, but there was a force greater than mere human evil behind this. There was the power of Satan. And this was meant to be a mockery, I think, of the messianic prophecy of Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Thirdly, we're told in verse 29 that they bowed the knee. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" This poor, bloody, beaten man is the great king of the despised Jews. And this also is a mockery of what the scriptures say will be the reality at the end of the ages, as the apostle Paul will write in Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11, that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And they are mocking this. Oh, we'll bow down before you, Jesus. Again, we can imagine what else might have been said that day. They are like those described in Psalm 36:1, echoed by Paul in Romans 3:18, of whom it is said, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." No fear of God before their eyes. They are not God-fearing. They're not Christ-fearing. In verse 30, we read, "And they spit upon him." They spat upon our Lord. It's funny how this is something that is a universal sign of this day. And I guess you go into any culture. To spit upon someone is to show the lowest form of regard and respect for that person. And the Jewish mob had done the same. If you look back in chapter 26 and verse 67, "Then did they spit in his face." I think we noted then the irony, the fact is that if you look through the Gospels, there are several points where Christ goes about healing someone blind, and he'll take some clay and he'll mix it with a spittle and he'll put it on there. Not that he needed those, that as a means to do that, but just as an outward sign to demonstrate that what he's doing. The one who had used his spittle to open blinded eyes, now he is spat upon. He is spat upon. What is more, we're told in verse 30 that they took that reed, that phony scepter, and then they smote him where? On the head. On the head. That's not an accident. This is an affront against Christ. It is an affront against God. It is a rebellion against the sovereignty of the triune God of the universe. In this abuse of Christ, we see sinful man's raw hatred of God. Sadly, we see our own raw hatred of God, where we were apart from Christ, when we were in our unregenerate state. Isn't it odd that the avant-garde artists, they leave Muhammad alone by and large, but what do they want to do? They want to take some image of Christ and desecrate it. It just shows the raw hatred of Christ, and it's being played out in these unregenerate Roman soldiers, even if they're not completely understanding everything that they're doing. Well, with this, Christ's ordeal in the praetorium is ended. And again, Matthew gives us more details here than any other gospel. If you compare Mark and Luke and John, you'll see that Mark tells us more. But again, even this is told, I think, with a great deal of discretion. There's not a lot of graphic descriptions. Even some of the types that I've added, it's just not there. We're left. Here's the thing. The Holy Spirit has deemed that it is more powerful for us to read this than to see it. It's more powerful for us to read it, and with the Spirit's help, to understand what's happening here, so that we don't get fixated on the wrong things. Seeing this like we would some violent film. But we don't get fixated on the wrong things. The second part of our text then is the description that we are given in verses 31 and 32 of the transition from the praetorium and Christ's transit to Golgotha, the place where he will be executed. And so when the violent and the savage mockery of our Lord was completed in the praetorium, Matthew tells us in verse 31, and after that, they had mocked him. After the mocking, that ordeal, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. First off, they took that scarlet robe off of him. And again, we can imagine the dried blood torn away, the wounds reopened. And then they put back on that bloody back his own raiment, and they led him to be crucified. The Romans saw crucifixions as a part of a campaign against crime. You know, we come up with commercials and school programs. The Romans were a bit more in your face. They said, we'll take a criminal and crucify him, and we'll make him suffer so much that anybody who would break our laws will think twice. They had no modern ooey-gooey sympathies about human rights. They said, you cross us and we'll make you hurt so bad. We'll shame you so bad. We'll put so much pain on you that you will be overwhelmed by it. And this is a sign for everybody else to see. Don't cross us. And so crucifixions weren't done in a corner. They were done publicly. And so it's unsurprising that there would be the spectacle of a parade, a transition from the praetorium to the place of Christ's execution, because the Romans want men to see this and to fear their power. And, of course, one of the things that they did was they would force the person who was condemned to carry the cross beams to the place of the execution. And we know from the other gospel accounts that Christ likely started out bearing his own cross. This is what John tells us in John 19:17. It says, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. So Christ apparently started out carrying his own cross. And again, this was all part of the infliction of shame and mental torment as the condemned was carrying the means of his execution, the very cross beams on which his body would be nailed to the place of execution. But apparently, Christ was now so weakened by the scourging, so exhausted, for he had not slept in several days, so exhausted from the harrowing tortures that he had undergone, that he apparently collapsed under this weight and was unable, physically speaking, to go on. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that the Romans then compelled a man from the crowd to carry the cross for Christ. And we see this in verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. We know that the Roman soldier could compel a Jew, an occupied Jew, they were occupying Palestine, they could compel any man to carry their pack for a mile on the Roman road. The Romans, the great engineers, they built the ancient roads. They developed the idea of mile markers, which we still have today on our highways and roadways. And they could compel someone, anyone, to carry a pack for a mile. And You may remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ had taken that law and he had subverted it, not by saying, tell those Romans to, you know, they know where they can, what they can do with that pack or whatever. But Christ had said in Matthew 5:41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or two. It's even come into our language as an expression, isn't it? Going the second mile. So we know there was that custom. And here, rather than to carry a pack, they compel a man in the crowd to bear the cross. He's called a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Simon was a very common Jewish name. Think about Simon Peter or Simon the leper. And this fellow was they would, when someone had a common name, they would differentiate him by saying something about him, either who his father was or what town he was from. He was from Cyrene. And so they pick this man out of the crowd and they compel him to bear the cross. In Mark's gospel, he gives us even more detail. In Mark 15:21, he says that this man, Simon, had just come out of the country. And he also tells us that this Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus, the only gospel writer that gives us that detail. Many believe that in God's providence, the man who was plucked out of the crowd was in fact a disciple, an early disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he had two sons, Alexander and Rufus, who would also become followers of the Lord. Can you imagine Simon for the rest of his life telling the story to his sons? I was there. I saw him stumbling under the cross, and the Romans chose me to pick up the cross and carry it for him. That was probably something that was told, and Mark, many believe Mark wrote his gospel for the church at Rome, and maybe they were there in that church and could have given firsthand witness to what their father had done in bearing the cross of Christ. Of course, there's spiritual significance here. Luke, in his gospel, tells us specifically in Luke 23:26, that the Romans laid the cross on Simon that he might bear it after Jesus. Luke tells us that Christ apparently walked ahead being led by the Romans, and Simon came afterward bearing the cross of Christ. And that was spiritually significant, because what had Christ taught during his life and ministry? He had taught, as he did in Matthew 16:24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Or as he did on one occasion, as recorded in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Christ had continued in Matthew 16:25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And this scene is a dramatic acting out of that teaching. Those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ must take up their own crosses and follow their Lord to the place of death to self, but where they also find new life in Christ through the power of God. I've said before, when I was a child, we used to sing that gospel hymn, must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. There's a cross for me. That terrified me when I was a little kid. I thought to become a Christian, you had to be crucified. But of course, that's not what it's talking about, though some Christians have been crucified for Christ. It's talking about bearing suffering, bearing shame, because of your stand for Christ. Yeah, there are many difficult things we have to face in this life. This is where the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel gets it wrong. Just saying you're a Christian doesn't mean that all of a sudden there's some magic totem and all of a sudden everything is going to go hunky-dory in your life in all aspects.
Sometimes you're going to suffer more as a Christian in this life. But what stands out about a Christian is that he denies himself and he bears that cross. What crosses do you have to bear? Well, that's the normal Christian life. There's nothing extraordinary about your experience. You're simply living out the Christian life. Bearing your cross, serving Christ, following Him. Trusting, though, that when one dies to oneself, one actually comes alive to God in Christ. Last part of our text then commences the description of the crucifixion of Christ. Starting in verse 33, it says, "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of a skull. Golgotha is the Aramaic word. That was the word, the language like Hebrew, very close to Hebrew, that was spoken by Jews in Palestine the first century. Christ spoke this language, Golgotha. And Matthew explains it means a place of a skull. The word for skull in Greek is cranion, from which we get the English word cranium. The place of the skull. In the Authorized Version in Luke 23:33, it uses an unusual translation, Calvary. The only place in the Bible where the word Calvary appears. And that came from the Latin Vulgate, which had translated the word here as Calvaria. And so it's amazing how many churches are named Calvary Baptist, and that word only appears one time in all the scriptures. It's another way of saying the place of the skull or Golgotha. Why did it have this name? Some believe it had this name because the terrain there was rugged and there were probably some pockets within it. And if you looked at it from a distance, it looked like, you know, the eye holes and the nose and so forth. It looked like a skull. Looked skull-like. Others have suggested that it was simply a way of talking about this as a boneyard, a place of death, a place where men meet their death. Just as you sometimes see a skull and crossbones on some poisonous substance. The Lord of life, the Lord and giver of life, was brought to a place of death for us. In verse 34, we read, "They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." This was either yet another sign of their mockery, giving to a dehydrated man a bitter drink. Was another form of mockery, or some have suggested it was actually a narcotic meant to dull his pain. Mark, in his gospel, Mark 15:23, says it was wine mingled with myrrh. But Mark says he received it not, just as Matthew says he would not drink. And then Matthew commences to describe the crucifixion itself. And again, there's no gory detail here. Look at verse 35. "And they crucified him." Doesn't need to go into any more detail. "And they crucified him." There's no description in the Gospels of the physical acts of them driving the nails into his hands and feet. We know that happened because of the wounds that are described afterwards when the risen Christ appears. But there's nothing here that's meant to be titillating, sensational. It's told in a very simple, discreet way. "And they crucified him." For the Romans, this was the most shameful way to die. It was the punishment of punishments. Crucifixion had actually been invented by the Persians, but the Romans, like with so many other things, they were a very inventive society. They had perfected crucifixion and its cruelty. This was a death that Romans would not inflict upon their own citizens. If you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. That's why Paul, tradition tells us, was beheaded. He wasn't crucified. Because he was a Roman citizen.
It was the death of slaves, criminals, non-citizens. It would be too cruel and unusual a punishment for a Roman citizen, but for a Jewish peasant who claimed to be the Messiah, for the Romans, no torture could be too cruel. And we have in verse 35 another one of the fulfillment citations. They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And so here is Christ again placed on the cross, and we're reminded here that they parted his garments. That meant that he was again stripped naked or nearly naked, again adding to his shame, humiliation, and vulnerability. They parted his garments among the soldiers, and Matthew says this was in fulfillment of Psalm 22:18, a messianic psalm. It's the psalm that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in verse 18 it says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And once again we're seeing that although all this cruelty is happening, it's all been prophesied. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. John's Gospel gives us a similar account, John 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Here's another profound irony. Here at the foot of the cross are a group of soldiers. Again, the more things change, there's nothing new under the sun. Gambling. A group of soldiers gambling for Christ's clothing. Casting lots. Playing a game of chance. And what's the irony? What's being fulfilled is not something that happens by chance or by happenstance, but it's happening according to the divine plan and decree of God. The plan of salvation is being worked out as prophesied in the scriptures. Pagans have luck and the wheel of fortune. Believers have the Bible. That is sovereign God. And nothing happens that is outside of His sovereign direction in life. Here's the great irony. And notice in verse 36, they sit down and watch Him there, looking upon Christ. And then they set, we're told in verse 37, over his head, this accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And of course, they were saying more in this, though it's put there in mockery, than they could ever comprehend. Both Luke in Luke 23:38 and John in John 19:20 tell us that this inscription was written in three languages. It was trilingual. It was written in Hebrew so the Jews could read it. It was written in Greek so that the Greek speakers of many nations could read it. And it was written in the Roman tongue of Latin. And this too is ironic, because what's going to happen? The risen Jesus is going to tell his disciples, go and teach all nations. What has happened to Christ on the cross will be proclaimed to Jews, Greeks, and Romans, to the whole world, to people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And people from every nation, tribe, and tongue will come to the cross, and they will worship the man who was crucified there. And then finally, in verse 38, it says, there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. John, in his gospel, is keen to let us know that Christ was there in the center. He says in John 19:18 that Jesus was in
the midst, reminding us that Christ must always be at the center of a Christian's life and that the doctrine of the cross must be at the center of Christian faith. Mark and Luke also both tell us that Christ's death among thieves, with thieves hanging on either side, was also a fulfillment of Scripture. It fulfilled Isaiah 53:12, as Mark puts it in Mark 15:28, "And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." And you can see that Luke also cites this in Luke 22:37. It's interesting, though, isn't it? Matthew doesn't tell us much more about the thieves. Only Luke tells us that of those two thieves, one of them insisted on speaking maliciously to Christ as he was being crucified, but one of those thieves had a change of heart, even on the cross. He said, "We're guilty, we deserve this, but this man doesn't." And Christ said to him, as is recorded in Luke 23:43, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. I'm sorry we had to go quickly through some of that. But we're standing today at the center of the Christian gospel. We're standing at the center of the Christian proclamation. We've been reading 1 Corinthians 15 for this whole quarter. What's at the core of the gospel? Paul said, "I hand unto you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures." In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Likewise, in Hebrews 12:2, Paul said that we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's also interesting that later on in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John will describe the second coming of Christ. And he will say in Revelation 19:12, when Christ comes, that on his head will be many crowns. There had to be a crown of thorns. There had to be a cross for Christ to pay the penalty for our sin. There had to be death so that there could be the overwhelming of death. There had to be death so that he could be raised, that he could be exalted, seated in session, and so that he would one day come again in glory as a righteous judge wearing many crowns. And our response today is to stand before this record of Christ upon the cross and say, "To him alone be all praise, glory, and honor." Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks today for thy word and for this description, this inspired description, this record, holy record of the experiences of our Lord. And whether we've heard this many times, or whether we're hearing it for the first time with spiritual ears today, O Lord, help us to value, to understand, to prize, to elevate the experience of Christ in our understanding, and let us be drawn ever closer to him in love and devotion. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.